The lesson is taken from the first letter of John, chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing this to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the expiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Here ends the reading.
Well, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come humbly into your presence. We have no claim but the Lord Jesus. We come in his name. We ask that you'll be gracious to us. We ask that as we study your word, that by your Spirit you will speak and teach and edify. For Jesus' sake. Amen. The Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Now we come this day to the second of a series of two, following a series on the wrath of God. We have had six sermons on the righteous anger of God, and this is the second on the gracious rescue of God. Please notice that both come from God. It is his wrath, and it is his rescue. Now, wrath is a big word in the Bible, but it's not the last word. That's why we turn thankfully to this subject of propitiation. Propitiation is a long word, and it's an intimidating word, but every discipline has its long words. And if you're a Church of England member and you go each Sunday, and occasionally you take part in the 1662 communion service, you hear this word, propitiation, or perfect offering. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins. These are words that are almost too familiar. Now, I wonder if you'll look at the context of those words in 1 John chapter 2, page 222. We go straight to Scripture. This would be a complete waste of your time if you'd come here to listen to me. We want to listen to what God has to say in Scripture, and you will measure it by Scripture. And then we'll go out and give thanks to him. We're at the very heart of the gospel. I hope you don't think that this subject, propitiation, will be like an old talk on old fossils. It's really the very heart of the gospel. Now, it's a very challenging letter. It's challenging literally because John is challenging his readers, and he's challenging them to test and see if they're Christians. When I was 9 years old, a boy at school asked me if I was a Christian. And I said I was. And looking back, I think I said I was for two reasons. One, I thought that I was a good boy. And secondly, I believed in Jesus Christ. He then gave me a terrific whack in the face and told me to turn the other cheek and prove it. I found out afterwards that there were about 10 boys walking around with sore faces. This was a joke he'd been playing all morning. Looking back, I also know that I wasn't a Christian for these two reasons. First of all, I had no friendship with Jesus Christ. He was a historical figure. I believed that he had lived, died, gone straight to heaven, and that if I was a good boy, I'd meet him one day. But I had no fellowship with Jesus Christ. I was not in a relationship with him. I knew nothing of forgiveness. He was far, far away. The second evidence that makes me know I wasn't a Christian is that instead of turning the other cheek, I hammered the boy. So inwardly and outwardly, I was not a Christian. My belief was impersonal. My behavior was not good. Now, you may know exactly where you stand with Jesus Christ. You may be clear, or you may be confused. You may even be deceived. And John writes his letter so that people will not be confused or deceived, but clear. And in chapter 1, at the beginning of the passage, which Philip read for us, John says three clear things. Verse 6. First of all, he says, let's not pretend that we have fellowship with God if we don't. If we do that, he says, we're just lying. Second, verse 8. Let's not pretend that we don't sin. That's just self-deceit. Self-deceit is very sad, isn't it? And John says that if we say that we don't sin, we deceive ourselves. Every now and again you meet people who are sinless perfectionists, and they're a great trial. I've mentioned before, you may have heard before, that C.H. Spurgeon met at least two sinless perfectionist students. One, he stepped on the student's foot and says he quickly fell from his sinless perfection. And the other, he tipped a jug of milk over his head at the lunch table. And he also quickly fell from sinless perfection. And thirdly, John says in verse 10, let's not say we haven't sinned when we have. Because if we do that, we make God out to be a liar. So these are three basic biblical principles: that sin exists in our nature, sin exists in our conduct, and sin cuts us off from God. And I spent a fair bit of time last week on that latter point, that sin cuts us off from God. And when sin breaks relationship with God, it is a two-way problem. I am guilty, he is angry. There is a double barrier to friendship with God. Here's the question: how can I be innocent when I'm guilty? And here's the second question: how can God be peaceable when he's angry? And we saw last week that God put forward his Son, Jesus Christ, to deal with both sides of the tension. So on the cross, Jesus Christ, the righteous, took God's anger, carrying our sin. And on the cross, Jesus Christ cancelled the debt by paying the penalty. Let me remind you of an old illustration, but if you haven't heard it, it may be helpful. I don't know if you can see my hands from where you are, but imagine that this is me, and this is my guilt, and this is God. Now, what is it that cuts a natural person off from God? It's not distance. It's not as though God lives a long way away. It's not ignorance. We can know all about God without knowing him. What cuts a person off from God is guilt, sin. What has God done? In his grace, he has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who has lived a spotless, righteous life. And on the cross, God took my sin and yours and put it on Jesus Christ, and he dealt with it and called out, "It is finished." That means that I am now in a position to be able to go to God on the basis of Christ's death and be reconciled. That's the work of Christ. Now, there are some people who object to the idea of there being any barrier on God's side, the barrier of wrath. They say, I understand that sin is a barrier. That's all right. I do not understand that wrath is a barrier. That seems to be crude and sub-Christian. They understand that in the pagan deities, propitiation, appeasing a god, bribing a god, was a very corrupt matter. And it was. But what they refuse to concede is that there is a Christian view of propitiation. Let me explain. The disruption, as I say, between God and man is a two-way tension. We are not just lost outside of Christ. We are lost enemies. Man cringes from God by nature or away from God. And God is rightly angry with our rebellion. And therefore, both persons need to be satisfied. Both persons. If I was to slap you in the face after the service and then quickly give you 50 pence and say, I'm sorry, I may legally satisfy you, but I doubt that I'll personally satisfy you. If I go to your home and take one of your precious vases and drop it on the ground and smash it and quickly take out my checkbook and say, I'm sorry, I may legally satisfy you. I doubt that I'll personally satisfy you, unless it was insured for twice as much. If I take a coin and run it along the side of your car, then quickly take out my checkbook, I may legally, but I doubt that I'll personally satisfy you. Now, in John's letter, in chapter 2, verse 1, he comes with a warning. We might get the impression, for what we said about the Christian and sin, that sin is so much a part of our life that we can't do anything about it, and therefore we might as well forget it and excuse it. And John comes in chapter 2, verse 1, and says, little children, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. Notice that. He will not drop the standards of holiness. The biblical writers never taught perfection as a possibility, but they never dropped perfection as a standard. They all went for perfection. They pursued obedience, they pursued holiness, and they taught it as the goal. They did not, like many Christians, go around seeking not to sin. They sought holiness. Notice that John also writes to Christians. He's saying, my little children, he's speaking of believers. Therefore, what I'm going to say to you this day really applies to Christians. And what John seeks to do is to challenge and comfort. And that's what we need in the matter of sin. Some of us need to be challenged. We're too lax. Some of us need to be comforted. We're too hard. And John puts a great balance in that first verse of chapter 2. He says, my little children, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin. Now, you and I have two great tendencies when it comes to sin. One is leniency, what is strictly called antinomianism. That is, we say, I will indulge, I will decide, I will do what I want to do. The other side is severity, what is strictly called legalism, which is actually strictly a form of self-preoccupation. It's where we have perhaps an over-scrupulous conscience, and we insist on paying ourselves for what we have done. Both of them have self at the center, self-indulgence or self-preoccupation. The first, self-indulgence, is very dangerous, and we should all keep chapter 1, verse 6 in our minds. If we say we have fellowship with God while walking in darkness, we lie. But the second one is very disheartening. And I want to look with you at what John says about the problem and the provision. The problem, if anyone does sin, the provision, Jesus Christ the righteous. So first the problem, if anyone does sin. Now that word sin, if I might be a little technical, is what is called the aorist. In the Greek, that means acts of sin. It means the occasional act or lapse. I'm absolutely sure that today there are Christians in this building who are downhearted, and nothing on the exterior may give that away, but it's true. I myself own a pinstripe suit, but it does not cover the sin or the failure of my life. I actually own and wear occasionally a dog collar. But that does not cover the sin and the failure in my own Christian life. And I expect there are Christians here today who say to themselves, I am a Christian, I understand the cross, I understand forgiveness, I understand the new life, I understand discipleship, I've taught them, I pray through them, I believe them, I urge them. And yet when John says in his letter here, if anyone sins, I feel that that's what I do all the time. It may be that you say to yourself, I want to do good and then I do evil. I want to pray and I find that I can't. I'm dry. I seek privacy. I find that the world is there. I go to read the scriptures. My mind wanders. I come to a lunch hour service to listen. I'm careless. I want to serve. I'm inconsistent. I want self-control. I feel enslaved. Everybody seems to be against me, and I am against me. Who's for me? 1 John chapter 2, verse 1b. We have an advocate. I want to look at these three descriptions of Jesus quickly. The first is advocate, the second is the righteous, and the third is the propitiation. First, an advocate. Now, what is an advocate? Literally, it means a friend at court. It means a barrister. Before the court of God, there is an advocate for the people of God, and there is an accuser against the people of God. The accuser is there reminding you of your sin and your record, and he reminds you of your feeble attempts to live the Christian life. And so when you and I sin, if you and I sin, we will tend to go in two directions under the influence of the advocate or the accuser. If we follow the influence of the accuser, we will go further into sin and despair. If we follow the influence of the advocate, he will point us to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will lead us to Christ. So you can actually tell whose voice you're listening to by the direction you move when you lapse into sin. You can actually tell the direction that you're moving today by the voice that you're listening to. The Holy Spirit convicts and points to Christ. The accuser accuses and leads away from Christ. Convicts, Christ. Accuses and away. Now the word advocate is used only by John. He uses it in his letter here once, and he uses it in his gospel a few times. When he uses it here in his letter, he is speaking of the heavenly advocate who stands before God the Father and speaks for God's people. When John in his gospel speaks of the advocate, he speaks of another advocate, the Holy Spirit, who stands before men and speaks God's word to men. The heavenly advocate speaks to the Father. The earthly advocate speaks to men. So I want to ask you this question. Does the Holy Spirit convict you of sin? And does the Holy Spirit lead you to Christ? And if your answer is yes, I want to tell you on Scripture's authority that you have an advocate before the Father who pleads Christ and righteousness for you. Two advocates. Second, this little phrase, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, this is the issue. What does Jesus actually say to the Father? Does Jesus kneel before God, and I say this reverently, with tears in his eyes, beg God against justice to be loving? And the answer is a big no, and an important no. Jesus is able to say to the Father, and notice that it is to a father, even a father demands justice. Jesus pleads to the Father and is able to say something like this: yes, Simon Manchester is very sinful. We do not plead his innocence. We do not plead extenuating circumstances. We do not ask you to overlook justice. This is what we plead. Look at the hands. Look at the side. This is what we plead. Full justice is what we plead. Full justification is what we expect. That's the work of the advocate in heaven. Now, it just so happened that yesterday when I was working on this, an advocate, a barrister, came to see me, a friend. And he found himself in a tight situation. I won't say much because he's here. But he found himself in a situation of asking, how can I find a legitimate, honest provision or loophole for the people I'm seeking to serve, because it's unsatisfactory. And the only alternative is to pull out of the case and perhaps lose my position. Now, Jesus Christ is not looking for a loophole when he pleads for his people. He is not asking God to bend over backwards. He is not trying to get something for nothing. Jesus Christ pleads a perfect case. He does not have to kneel. He can stand. He can speak of perfect righteousness, which he has won. Now, I don't doubt that there are some people here today who are heavy laden with the accuser. You feel the weight of your sin. You feel the gospel is inadequate. That is rubbish. That is the lie of the father of lies. Jesus Christ the righteous has paid for your eternity. Do not be fooled. Sometimes sin will rise up before you as if you are standing beside the commercial union, and you will say to yourself, this is impossible. The scriptures take us up above the whole situation and say, Jesus Christ, the advocate, the righteous, pleads for you. Your case is secure if he is your advocate. Charles Simeon wrote to a young man once who was discouraged and said to him, you are nothing and it discourages you. But you must be prepared to be nothing that Christ may be everything. John Chapman has a new little book out called A Fresh Start, and he gives the illustration of this very situation. And he says this, I imagine myself in the dock on the day of judgment, and I'm standing before the moral judge of all the world. I know him to be the Lord God Almighty. He loves justice and hates sin. I know myself to be a sinful person, and I begin to ponder the full extent of the evidence which could be mustered against me. Open acts of rebellion. I can remember many of my sins only too clearly. Lapses in morality, in purity, honesty, truthfulness. Times when I had opportunity to do good and which I neglected. I remember the times when I've condemned behavior in others which I'd sanctioned in myself. These are the evidences of a rebellious spirit toward God. Goodness only knows how many I've forgotten. I know I'm guilty. I've not loved God, let alone my neighbor. The trouble with guilt is you can't undo it. It's happened. My plight is hopeless. The preliminaries of my case are dispensed with. The judge, to my great surprise, and I may say delight, dismisses the case. This man is to be acquitted. He is to be treated just as if he had been innocent. Staggering, isn't it? If anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The last little phrase is this word, advocate. Sorry, propitiation. Verse 2. He is the propitiation. I mentioned last week this is a Greek word that can be translated either expiation or propitiation. And propitiation is better because it deals with the personal wrath of God. On the cross, Jesus Christ satisfied God's heart. On the cross, Jesus Christ satisfied God's justice. On the cross, Jesus Christ cancelled sin and turn back the wrath of God. Now I want to ask you this question. What do you do when sin is committed? Do you go down to the gymnasium of religion and sweat away? Do you go down to the gymnasium of morality and sweat away? Do you go down and speak to somebody? Do you speak to a priest? Do you go to the communion table? Do you promise rededication? Do you seek to prove yourself? All these are very natural, but none of them will cancel sin or guilt. But everything points to Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation. And do you notice it says he is the propitiation? He is the propitiation today in this sense, that his sacrifice on the cross is of eternal virtue, and it is effective today. So, if you're a Christian, you do not need a new justification, but you may need a father's forgiveness. You may break fellowship, but you won't break relationship. And this is our confidence from the very first day we hear of Jesus Christ until the very last day, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. I don't know if you've read the biography of Haslam, W. Haslam, a very extraordinary man. This biography is called From Death to Life. He was converted while he was preaching, and the men at the back called out in a loud voice. The pastors got converted. They stopped the sermon and had a time of singing choruses, an unusual conversion, and I recommend the book. Now, Haslam says at the very end of the book, that one day he was sitting looking at the mantelpiece and he saw a picture, a quaint medieval illustration. It was of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. You may remember that in the wilderness the Israelites were bitten by snakes, and God made a provision, and Moses was to hold up a serpent, a bronze serpent, and when the Israelites looked, they would be healed. And Jesus said in John chapter 3, as the serpent was lifted up, so will the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes will be saved. Now, as Haslam looked at the picture, I want you to listen carefully to this. It's very helpful. He says, behind the figure of Moses is a man standing with his arms crossed, looking at the brazen serpent. He has evidently obtained life and healing by a look. On the other side, I observed that there were four kinds of persons represented who were not doing as this healed one did. First, there is one who's kneeling in front of the cross, but he is looking toward Moses and not at the serpent, and apparently confessing to him as if he were a priest. Next, behind him is one lying on his back as if he were perfectly safe, though he is evidently in the midst of danger. Still further back from the cross, there's a man with a sad face doing a work of mercy, binding up the wounds of a fellow sufferer, and little suspecting that he himself is involved in the same danger. Behind them all on the background is a valiant man who's doing battle with serpents. I observed that none of these men were looking at the brazen serpent as they were commanded to do. I cannot describe how excited and interested I became, for I saw in the illustration a picture of my own life. Here was the way of salvation clearly set forth, and four ways which are not the way. Haslam says, I also had fought with serpents, for I began in my own strength to combat with sin and strove by my own resolutions to overcome. From this I went on to do good works and works of mercy in the vain hope of thus obtaining the same for myself. Then I relied in the church for salvation, but not feeling secure, I took another step beyond and sought forgiveness through the power of the priest. This I found was as ineffectual as all my previous efforts. At last I was brought by the Spirit of God as a wounded, dying sinner to look at the crucified one, and then I found pardon and peace. And ever since it has been my joy and privilege, like Moses pointing to the serpent, to cry, Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Now, if you're not a Christian, you'll never find salvation in anyone but Jesus Christ. You can go all over the world, you can go to every church and every priest, and you'll never find salvation except in Jesus Christ, who is the righteous, the propitiation. You may be a Christian, you may understand the gospel clearly. You'll never have any forgiveness except there at the perfect sacrifice. And I wonder whether there isn't somebody in church today who is confused or discouraged. And I hope that you will not let today go by before you talk to me or someone. It couldn't be more important. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving up your Son to be the propitiation. We thank you for his righteous life. We thank you that he ever lives to intercede for us as advocate. We ask that the truths of the great gospel will sink into our hearts and minds and deliver us from all false fear. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.